Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we'll be reading the entire psalm, all 17 verses. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sheep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by Your anger, and by Your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance. For all our days have passed away in Your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years... Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For as the fear of You, so is Your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on Your servants. O satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let Your work appear to Your servants, and Your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God for His help and guidance, let's turn back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which we're told is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we see how he begins his prayer. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Well, we're going to be beginning a series on Psalm 90. And as you look at this psalm, you'll see a number of important themes that have really probably never been more relevant for us than they are this morning and at the present time. We're going to look at a number of those themes, but you can see right off the bat that as Moses is praying to the Lord in the midst of that 40 years of barren isolation in the wilderness, wandering with the children of Israel, as that wilderness generation one by one dies off and their carcasses rot in the wilderness, he's crying out to God in the midst of death, in the midst of misery, in the midst of weariness and disappointment. He's crying out in a situation that is really challenging every fiber in his being as a Christian to persevere with patient endurance to the end, to fulfill the calling that God has given him, even if that calling isn't exactly what he was bargaining for, to submit himself to the will of God and to serve the Lord with faithfulness and with perseverance. So this is a psalm that ought to be near and dear to our hearts. And that's the beauty of the 150 psalms, is that there's a fullness of Christian experience, that no matter what situation we're in, even if we're in a pandemic and society's shutting down and people are getting sick and dying and everyone's running for their lives, we can find a psalm that speaks to us and provides us with wisdom so that we ourselves can grow more and more into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God can use this pandemic and all of the attending circumstances and the government reaction and all of these things, so that God can use that, as He promises in Romans 8, working it together for our good to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in Psalm 90. Moses is being sanctified, and he's saying, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So if we're to understand the times, if we're to discern what God is doing and how God would have us to respond, and the ways in which we can gain wisdom and insight for our Christian life from these present circumstances, there's no better place to start than Psalm 90, this prayer of Moses, the man of God. But if we're going to understand this prayer of Moses, it might be helpful for us to think a little bit about Moses himself. Who is Moses? When did he live? I think it'll be good for us to just this morning introduce this psalm, meditate on this psalm in general, by way of considering the life of Moses and how it connects to this prayer. Moses himself was born, in a sense, in the fullness of time. That's a phrase that Paul uses in the book of Galatians to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth, His incarnation into this world, that it was literally in the fullness of time, because God, through Daniel, had prophesied that Jesus would come at a specific time, as Daniel was in exile in that foreign land. And later, the Magi, the wise men, living in a land not too far, probably from where Daniel had made that prophecy, were keen on this, and they sought out the baby Jesus because he was born right on schedule in the plan of God, in the fullness of time. Well, Moses, very similarly, was born in the fullness of time, probably around 1529 BC. Roughly 1529 BC. He was about 80 when he led Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and that was, most scholars believe, about 1449 BC. So he was born around 1529, that's 1529 years before, roughly before the birth of Christ. And that was something that in the 1800s BC, God had predicted, or the 1900s, God had predicted to Abraham. You see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so what that's saying is that here you have Abram living in, I think it is, the mid-1800s BC. And it's saying in the 400th year from his receiving of God's promise. It doesn't mean 400 years in slavery, but we'll see in a moment. It's 400 years from Abram receiving that promise until God's people would be led out of Egypt in the Exodus. It says they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but it means they'll be afflicted to the 400th year. And you see that in a number of ways. First of all, that it's in the fourth generation that they come out. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi. And Levi came down into Egypt. So they were in Egypt being afflicted unto the fourth generation. Levi would be the first of that generation, of that four generation sequence. Levi, then his son Kohath, and then his son Amram, and then his son Moses, the fourth generation. Or if you like, Kohath could be the first generation, then Amram, then Moses. And of course, it wasn't till Moses was 80 in that next generation that Israel came forth. But in any event, they were in bondage for four generations unto the 400th year from when Abram received that promise. And in Galatians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes this clear, that it was 430 years between the promise given to Abram and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So God promises these blessings to Abram. In the 400th year, there is this exodus in 1449 B.C. And you can see the genealogy to confirm that in Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. So you have Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then his son Moses. Now, Amram married a woman who is very significant as well, who is called the daughter of Levi. Her name was Jochebed. And it's clear from the genealogies in Exodus and also in Numbers that she was, in fact, the daughter of Levi. There does not appear to be a gap in the genealogy here. She was born to Levi while he was still in, or when he had come into Egypt, we're told. Now, the lifespan of these individuals was 130 years plus for each of these various generations. But you can see just how faithful God was to bring forth Moses in the fullness of time to Amram and Jochebed. Now, Moses lived 120 years, and his life is broken up into three easily divisible segments of 40 years. 40 years, which brings to mind testing. We've mentioned that so many times, I won't rehash it now, but the number 40 is so often connected in the Bible to a time of testing. Moses had three major periods of testing in his life. First, he had 40 years in Egypt. Now, when Moses was born to Jochebed, at that particular time, the nation of Egypt was persecuting the people of God. They had enslaved them. Israel was probably actually in Egypt and eventually in slavery for roughly a sojourn of about 200, 210 years, many believe. But again, these things are difficult to confirm. But Moses was born at a time when the Pharaoh had begun to be suspicious of the Israelites. They were multiplying in droves by the power of God. And so he began to seek to put to death the male Israelite children through various methods and means. And eventually he put out a decree that these male children should be thrown and cast into the Nile. And so male babies among the Israelites were being slaughtered, perhaps by the thousands. And at this time, Amram and Jochebed made a decision by faith that they were going to hide Moses. They saw something special about him. He was a beautiful child. If the genealogies are correct, they may have been at such a late stage in their lives that perhaps there was something supernatural about this whole thing. But they noticed something special, that God was pleased with Moses, even as an infant, that there was something supernatural and beautiful about him. And so they hid him, and eventually they placed him in that basket, as we all have heard that story, many of us. They placed him in the basket, in the bulrushes, by the Nile, in the Nile River. And eventually God sent the daughter of Pharaoh to the river to take a bath. And she sees this basket. While she's going into bathe, she gets hold of the basket, and inside is the baby Moses. And she eventually finds a nurse for this baby that she plans to adopt, a Hebrew nurse, and it happens to be Jochebed, Moses' biological mother. And so Moses is raised in the household of his own immediate family in Goshen or wherever that was in the land of Egypt with the Israelites, with the Hebrews. But eventually he's adopted into the household of Pharaoh. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that while he was educated in all the wisdom and philosophy and knowledge of the Egyptians, that he was mighty in deed and word. And I think it might be Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, who speculates that Moses may have been the commander of the Egyptian army and enjoyed many exploits and victories, leading the nation in various ways, and perhaps would have been in line to be the next Pharaoh. We don't know if these things are absolutely correct, but the point is he was mighty in deed and in word, very influential, very well respected. And so it was only the sovereign grace of God that, as Hebrews 11 says, caused Moses to make this glorious choice, to choose to identify himself with the people of God who were enslaved, who were afflicted, to choose that affliction with the people of God, and to count the reproach of Christ to be more valuable than all the wealth and power of Egypt. God saved Moses. He was about 40 years old at that particular time. And he made that choice, and he made it in a powerful way, in a big, bold statement that he made when one of the Hebrews was being threatened and perhaps his life was in jeopardy at the hands of an Egyptian taskmaster. And Moses came in as someone who had been mighty in deed and word, probably had some type of military office in the government. He's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he came in and defended the life of that Hebrew slave to the point where the Egyptian died in that altercation. And we know that Moses was very sensitive to people in this type of situation. God used Moses. Through Moses, that God revealed the laws of the city of refuge, where if someone killed someone, where they were really had a good reason to do it, or it was by accident and they really weren't guilty of murder, they could flee somewhere and not be brought to justice, not be killed and receive capital punishment. There was a city of refuge, and no doubt Moses could sympathize with that situation because he defended the life of the Hebrew, identifying, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. And in defending him, this Egyptian died and Moses buried him. More could be said about that, but I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think if there was someone in the Chinese police force that had some sympathies for Christianity and noticed a Christian being beaten by other police officers and sought to, at that moment, just was converted and jumped in and tried to defend the Christian and happened to cause the death of that Chinese police officer in a nation that hates and kills and imprisons Christians and so on, what are you going to do? You're probably not going to advertise it on the evening news. So Moses defends the life of this Hebrew. He makes a choice by the grace of God. And yet the people of Israel don't see what God is doing to raise up a deliverer. They don't see that it's the fullness of time. And they don't appreciate, as Stephen says, like they didn't appreciate Jesus. And so the next day, Moses sees these two Hebrews fighting and quarreling, and he tries to calm them down and bring peace. And they say, "Who made you ruler over us? Why should we listen to you? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And he knows that he's been ratted out and betrayed, even as our Lord Jesus was by his own brethren. And so he flees, in a sense, to his own city of refuge in Midian, which commences the next 40-year period in the life of Moses. 40 years spent, for the most part, as a shepherd. When he gets to Midian, this obscure region, he meets up with Jethro, the priest of Midian, who seems to believe in the true God, or at least after he has an encounter with Moses. We don't know the exact series of events, but he seems to be, on the whole, a believer. And Moses marries one of his daughters named Zipporah and begins to shepherd the flocks of his father-in-law in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. And so there's Moses, 40 years, he's got a wife, he has children, And he's shepherding for all those many years in just this obscure region in the wilderness. And he comes across a burning bush, which we don't know if that would have been an odd thing in that part of the desert. We don't know if it would have been something that would have caught his eye initially. Maybe he just went past the bush in another direction for a while and then circled back around eventually with the flocks and noticed, wait, the bush is still burning. The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. And so he comes to see this thing that's happening. And God, the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, Jehovah God, appears in the bush, speaks to him, reveals to him his own covenant faithfulness as the great I Am, as Jehovah of hosts, to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he has heard the outcry, that he has heard the groanings of his people in the nation of Egypt under bondage and being slaughtered and oppressed. And so God raises up Moses and sends him back eventually to meet up with Aaron and his brother. He had a brother and a sister, Aaron and Miriam. He meets up with Aaron, and Moses is a bit hesitant. So God uses Aaron to be his mouthpiece. And they go and they confront Pharaoh and they say, "Let my people go. God has declared it. Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, has said, 'Let my people go. They are my firstborn son. Let them go that they may worship me in the wilderness.'" And in order to glorify his sovereign power and might, God pulls back the restraints, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart as he has the sovereign good pleasure to do. And Pharaoh says no. And throughout the 10 plagues of Egypt, from the turning of the water into blood in the Nile River, even down to the last plague where the firstborn sons of all throughout the land of Egypt were killed by the angel of the Lord, killed with a plague. Throughout all those plagues, Pharaoh's heart was hard. But for a moment, when his firstborn son is killed, finally he softens his heart for a moment and he says, "Get out of here. I don't want to see your face again." Moses and the Hebrews, they ask the Egyptians for all kinds of gold and jewelry, and they plunder the Egyptians with their reparations for decades, over a century of slavery. And they head out of Egypt. And God uses this as an opportunity to reveal his gospel, because if you think about it, the Hebrews, the Israelites, deserved those plagues no less than the Egyptians. They were sinners. They were groaning under the pain and suffering of slavery, but they were sinners. They had fallen into conformity to the world around them in Egypt. And you see this later in the wilderness. They'd begun to worship some of these Egyptian gods. And so in connection with this exodus from Egypt, God reveals his gospel of salvation by saying that on the night that they're to exit and leave Egypt, they're to kill a one-year-old lamb, the Passover lamb, and put the blood of that lamb on their doorpost, so that when the angel comes through to strike the land with the plague, the firstborn of the Israelites would not be destroyed. They would not be killed, because the blood would cover their doorpost and protect them from the wrath of God. Of course, pointing ahead to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and whose blood cleanses us and protects us from the wrath of God that we deserve. And so Moses is leading the children of Israel out of bondage through the exodus out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And this, of course, begins the fourth major period in Moses' life, 40 years in the wilderness. Now, it's not long after Moses and the Hebrews are heading toward the promised land, which God has said that he will give them, this land that flows with milk and honey, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they can't wait to get to this glorious promised land. But it's not long before Pharaoh changes his mind, as he had been wont to do in the past. And he decides that he's going to come after these Hebrews, and he's going to come with his entire army, his military force. And he corners them in at the Red Sea. And so here's Moses with all of these Hebrews just liberated and emancipated from slavery, and they're hemmed in at the bank of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh is treading down furiously upon them. And what are they going to do? Well, Moses is raised up again by God in prayer to be the source of deliverance. Moses raises up the rod of God, and by the power of God, the Red Sea is parted and God's people are able to flee to the other side on dry land. And the Egyptians foolishly try to follow them into the midst of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh leads that army thinking that he's going to get through on dry land as well, and that he's going to slaughter these Hebrews on the other side, on the bank of the Red Sea. But that's not the case. We know famously that once the last Hebrew, the last Israelite, is safely on the shore, that Moses, as it were, raises up the staff. Moses, in prayer, calls upon the name of God, and God causes the sea, those giant walls of water, to collapse down upon Pharaoh and his host, destroying them and drowning them in the midst of the waters. And what a picture that is of God's covenant faithfulness to save his people, that the judgment of the last day will not come. It will not come until God has saved the last elect sinner, until the last Israelite, as it were, is on the banks of the other side of the Red Sea. God will not bring judgment upon his foes at the last day until the last person comes to repentance and is saved by Christ. But Moses is at the center of this great deliverance, and eventually he leads the Israelites to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And there they receive the law of God, the Ten Commandments, from the mouth of God. God actually speaks to his people in an audible voice and declares his law. And he does it in a way that just emphasizes his power and his holiness and his wrath against the unconverted, who all fall short of his glory and who all break his commandments in thought, word, and deed. And the reason for that is that most of these Israelites were unconverted. If they were converted, I have no doubt that God would have revealed his law in a slightly different way, urging them to embrace it as a law of liberty and as a glorious, beautiful blueprint for the Christian life. But at that time, most of them are unconverted, and so they need the terrors of the law. And so Moses becomes the vehicle by which God reveals those things at Mount Sinai to show the people their need for a mediator. And they say, Lord, or they say to Moses, actually, they say, we don't want to hear directly from God anymore. We want you to speak to God as our mediator, and then you can tell us what God has to say to us. And God says they asked a good thing because they're starting to understand their need for that Savior who is to come, the greater Moses, the prophet like Moses who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only mediator between God and man. And so Moses receives the law and begins to put together the revelation of God for Israel and to declare it and preach it and teach it to the people. But even while he's up in the mountain for 40 days, again, a period of testing, he's up in the mountain receiving more revelation from God. And what happens? The people under the leadership of Aaron make a golden calf. As Aaron says, hey, they just gave me all this gold and jewelry and we put it in the fire and out came the calf. And he blames the people and he just sort of blames this random output of the fire. But Aaron falls under pressure and Aaron falls into sin and the people fall into idolatry and they're unrestrained. And who knows what kinds of lascivious, debauched practices they're engaging in. We could speculate, but we're not exactly sure. But they're just falling back into this Egyptian paganism. And so Moses comes down and he throws down ceremonially and spiritually as a symbol, throws down the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments had been inscribed with the finger of God. And they're shattered. to show that they have broken the law of God. And Moses grinds up that calf and causes them to drink it. They have to drink down this water that has the calf, the particles of the calf, the powder of the calf sprinkled into it. And we'll see in a moment what happened also to many of them at that time. But there are these events in the life of Israel under Moses in the wilderness. And there's also this moment where Moses brings the children of Israel to the borders of the promised land, to Kadesh Barnea. And it seems like now is the time that they can enter into the promised land and receive this restful inheritance from the Lord. But there is this account, this incident with the 12 spies who are sent in advance to take stock of the land, whether the cities are walled, what these cities are like. Do they have a strong military? What about the fertility of the soil and the fruitfulness of the land and all these kinds of things? And the spies go into the land, and when they come back, they have a wonderful report on how glorious and bountiful this land is. Indeed, it flows with milk and honey. And they had to carry back the cluster of grapes on like a stick or a rod, that these grapes were so large that it was very impressive. And so they gave a good report of the land. But then, you see, in unbelief, they followed up that report by saying, this is a land that devours its inhabitants. The cities are built up high as the heavens, as it were. These walled fortresses with the giants that live there. There's no way that we're going to overcome these military fortresses of the Canaanites. There's no way. And so they persuade. 10 of these 12 spies speak this word, and they persuade 603,448 of the non-Levitical Israelite men to go along with this idea that they can't do it. And only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, rise up and they say, no, this is a good land, and the Lord who has brought us this far will easily cause these Canaanites to be our bread, our food. We're going to eat them for lunch by the power of God, and we're going to take back the land that God has sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God can do it. God will do it. He's promised to do it. And yet the people, if anything, they would rather stone Joshua and Caleb than listen to a word that they had to say. And so God brings judgment. And God says to the Israelites in the wilderness, you're so afraid of being destroyed by these Canaanites. You're afraid. You said that you'd rather have died in the wilderness. And you're saying that your children are going to be a prey and they're going to be destroyed by the Canaanites. Well, in fact, you are going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander there for another 40 years. And your children that you thought would be destroyed by the Canaanites, they're actually going to enter in by faith and possess the promised land. And so begins this 40 years. Really, I think it's actually 38. If you read the way that it's put at this point, it's 38 years from the 12 spies being sent out, 40 years total. But they wander in the wilderness for 40 years under Moses, and they're complaining. And they're murmuring and they're discontented and they're unhappy. They're upset because they don't have enough water. They don't have enough food. They don't have this. They don't have that. They think Moses is too tyrannical or whatever it is. They're angry and discontented. And it gets to the point where they've done this so many times. And Moses is thinking, well, surely they've learned their lesson this time. But no, they do it again. They quarrel with Moses and complain against the Lord at Meribah, the waters of contention. And Moses, he's seen this so many times. It's, I think, the second time they've actually complained at this very same spot. And Moses loses his temper. And instead of speaking to the rock, which was what God commanded him this time, he strikes the rock in anger and loses his temper, the meekest man on the face of the earth. But he finally was just overwhelmed with bitterness toward these people. And he shouts at them, and really you can read about it in the book of Numbers. But But he's angry, he loses his temper, and God judges him because he says, "You didn't sanctify me, you didn't honor and glorify me before the people, you will not enter the promised land." After 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness, Moses will not enter the promised land. And so he has to take up the job of preparing the next generation to go in, and eventually, after watching his sister Miriam die, his brother Aaron die, eventually Moses dies on Mount Pisgah. And God gives him the opportunity just before he dies to see the promised land, but he cannot enter as a chastisement for his anger and for his sin. And so there you have a brief sketch of the life of Moses. But what I want to do in our remaining time is bring some general observations about Moses' life, particularly in relation to Psalm 90. Now, keep in mind, this is not the only song. Psalm 90 is not the only song that Moses actually wrote. He also, under inspiration, seems to have written what we find in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of the Sea, where Israel praises God after the destruction of Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Moses also wrote the Song of Moses that is revealed in the latter chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And so any of these compositions of Moses could be analyzed in light of his basic biography. But we're going to make some general observations specifically geared toward what we find in Psalm 90. The first thing that we observe in Moses' life experience is that his life was characterized by homelessness. Homelessness. Moses was, as it were, a refugee. In fact, when his firstborn son Gershom was born, he gave him the name Gershom because he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land. I have been a stranger in a strange land." You can understand that when you look at his life, because initially he's born as a refugee, as an Israelite living in Goshen, we assume, in the land of Egypt. So he's a foreigner. He's an alien. And at the same time, he's in a place not only where he's a foreigner, but they're trying to kill him. And then his life is saved and he's adopted into Pharaoh's household. And so in a sense, he's a foreigner in his own country. And then growing up in Pharaoh's household, he's a foreigner in his own home because he's a Hebrew. And perhaps that was a secret that he didn't want anyone to find out. Perhaps it seems to be that Egypt was run by a very nationalistic Egyptian type of government at that time. The Egyptian nationalists had regained power from the shepherd kings, the Hyksos. And so Moses would have been very much looked down upon if anyone found out that he was actually not an Egyptian, but a Hebrew. And so he was a stranger. But then when he identified with his own people, the Israelites, and defended his brother who was being oppressed, they rejected him. He was a stranger to his own people. And so he had to flee to Midian, where his firstborn son Gershom was actually born. And here he is married to this woman who's a Midianite, perhaps even a Cushite, Ethiopian. That's a story for another day. But he's married to a foreigner. He is a foreigner. And he has this child and says, "I'm a stranger in a strange land." And then he goes back to Egypt as a foreigner there. And then they come out into the wilderness and he's a man really without a home, living in tents in the wilderness, waiting for that promised land where he could take up a permanent habitation. And yet he never gets there. He dies on Mount Pisgah and he never enters that home, that promised land. He's a refugee throughout his entire life. And I think it's interesting that in the Song of Moses, he reveals how he was able to overcome this strangeness, this alienation, this homelessness. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, it says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So what he's saying is, I'm a refugee, but God is my refuge. And that's what he's saying in the first verse of our psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all our generations. We've been in Egypt, we've been in bondage, we've been foreigners that have been oppressed and despised and rejected. We've gone into the wilderness. We've got these Canaanites that are intimidating us. We have all these things against us. But yet, Lord, you are our dwelling place. You are my dwelling place. You are my refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And so you can see in this psalm that Moses is crying out to God and he's saying, Lord, you are the thing that I desire most. I've lived my life and I've never quite had a home, but you are my home. You are my dwelling place. And my friends, we know that Moses found a house made with hands eternal in the heavens, that when he died on the top of that mountain and the angels carried his soul to glory, that he entered the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he found his everlasting home. And by the grace of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses had an opportunity and was given the privilege of entering into that promised land. And Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, three temporary huts for Jesus, for Moses, and for Elijah. And of course, the glory cloud appeared and stepped in. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're talking about. And God says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. But to be honest, I think it's also significant that Moses and Elijah were taken away out of view. And I don't think that that was against their will. I don't think Moses and Elijah would have preferred to stay in some temporary little hut that Peter built for them. I think they were content to spend a few moments in the promised land on earth and then to be whisked back to the glorious promised land, the Canaan above in heaven, whose builder and maker is God, and which is a permanent dwelling, not made with human hands. So Moses was satisfied in the Lord as his dwelling place. Moses' life was also characterized by death. His life was characterized by death. In other words, there was death all around him. From the moment that he was born, there were babies, male babies in Egypt being slaughtered all around him, being drowned in the Nile. He was born into a context of death and of slavery and oppression. And no doubt the taskmaster that was threatening the life of that Hebrew, I mean, he'd probably seen this many, many times, many lives lost among his brethren and among his countrymen at the hands of these bloodthirsty Egyptian slave traders and taskmasters. And when you see Moses taking Israel out of the bondage in Egypt in the Exodus, you see that tenth plague. You see that tenth plague where there was such an outcry from the Egyptians with all of their firstborn sons being slaughtered by this plague from the hand of God that Moses writes that there was nothing like it before or since in the land of Egypt. Death. And Moses understood what it was like to have his life threatened. No doubt he was envisioning what could happen if Pharaoh would overtake the Israelites and they would all be slaughtered there by the banks of the Red Sea. But even though that didn't happen, when he did get to the other side, he witnessed firsthand the drowning of Pharaoh and his hosts. When Israel made the golden calf, Moses consecrated the Levites to execute God's judgment upon these unrestrained, recalcitrant idolaters, and 3,000 of his brethren among the Israelites were killed in that judgment. Moses watched when his nephews, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were struck with fire from heaven when offering strange, unauthorized, unbiblical fire in the tabernacle. He saw that. He saw them burnt to a crisp by the wrath of God. Moses was there at a place called Taberah, which means burning, where the Israelites complained against Moses and against the Lord, and God struck them with fire and burning and killed many of them. Moses was there at Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of craving, where Israel demanded meat from the Lord. And God sent them quail to the point where they would eat it for a month and it would be coming out their nostrils. And yet this quail was sent in connection with a great plague that killed multitudes of the Israelites. Moses was there at Kadesh Barnea when the spies came back with that good yet ultimately evil report, refusing to go in and take the land. And God immediately struck the 10 unbelieving spies with a plague and they died before the Lord. And then Israel, in its rebellion, they didn't want to go into the land. But then when God said, well, now you got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, you can't go into the land. Right at that moment, they decide, well, now we want to go into the land. And they try to attack the Canaanites with this military invasion. And they're defeated, and many of them are killed there. And Moses saw that. Moses was there for the long, slow process by which those 603,448 non-Levitical men, fighting men from age 20 and upward, died, and their carcasses rotted in the wilderness along with their families. So if you take into account the families of those men, you figure it's well over a million people dying in the wilderness. Moses was there when Korah, the Levite, rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And when he led Dathan and Abiram and 250 of the chiefs of the tribes of Israel to question Moses' authority and to question Aaron as the high priest and to rebel against God's ordained authority among the Israelites, and the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his household, and fire came down and scorched the 250 chiefs of the tribes and Dathan and Abiram. Moses was there. He witnessed death nonstop. He saw his sister Miriam die. He saw his brother Aaron die. He heard that the message from God, Moses, you're going to die before you reach the promised land and cross over Jordan. He saw the fiery serpents that attacked Israel and slaughtered many of them through this poison of the bite of these serpents because of Israel's murmuring. He was there when Israel fought wars against Sihon, king of Amorites, and Og, the king of the Bashanites. And he was there. And I mean, you can't assume that no Israelites died in these wars, which really shows how ridiculous it is for people that think that Israel and the Israelites had no concept of the promised land that is to come and the Jerusalem above in heaven and so on. They were looking to the promised land in heaven. Otherwise, why would they risk their lives in war? Many of them didn't even get into the promised land because they died in war, even successful wars. Surely some of them died. And so Moses was there to see these fallen soldiers. Moses was there at Baal Peor when Israel was seduced into idolatry by the Moabite and Midianite women at the provoking, at really this strategic plan by Balaam, the son of Beor, and he incited the king of Moab to do this. But the point is, Israel fell into idolatry and immorality, and God killed 24,000 of them. Moses was there. He saw that. I mean, they had to bury these bodies in the wilderness. Moses was there. So recognize this. When Moses writes about death, and tonight we're going to focus a lot upon what he says about death, he's writing from experience. He's writing under inspiration about something that he witnessed again and again and again, death. And so we need to pay careful attention to the way that he presents it and the way he sets it forth in light of who God is. Moses' life was also characterized by disappointment. Disappointment. He was rejected in Egypt. He was rejected by his countrymen. They didn't want him to be their deliverer. He spent 40 years in obscurity in Midian. Then when he finally brought Israel to the borders of the promised land through the Exodus, he's rejected by 10 of the 12 spies and all but Joshua and Caleb among the Israelite males. Rejected again, rejected at the waters of Meribah and barred from Canaan. Rejection, disappointment. Moses understands what it's like to be laboring toward a goal and to find that in this life he's never going to fully reach that goal. He understands what it's like to toil away in seeming futility from an outward standpoint. And he writes Psalm 90 as a member of that wilderness multitude that is going to be wandering for 40 years in the desert and will never cross the Jordan into the promised land. And he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. He identifies with them because he's part of them. He's chastised by God. And yet you can see in this psalm that even though his life is full of earthly disappointment, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a way to live in the midst of misery and disappointment. There's a way to live in the midst of outward futility where you can still have a strong relationship with God. You can see fruit for your labors. You can find meaning day after day after day, even though you're wandering in the wilderness of this life. What a great psalm for us to study in the weeks ahead. Moses' life was also characterized by weariness. He was weary. You see in this psalm that, as is often the case for Hebrew authors, he speaks of time in terms of days. Days. He mentions years, but he's often mentioning days because we might think of the past in terms of years, but we really live our lives one day at a time. If you're in a frustrating, disappointing situation of futility, you're not living in years. Things, if anything, it's seconds or minutes or hours, but you're living out your life day by day in those present circumstances. And for Moses, he's living a life of weariness, the same complaints, the same temptations and sins, the same types of idols, all of the same problems again and again. And it's significant. He cries out to the Lord in Numbers chapter 11, verse 11. He says, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? That you have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. He says, verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, he says, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. If you ever felt like that, Moses got to that point in the wilderness where he says, Lord, if you truly love me, just take away my life. I'm not going to take it into my own hands, but it's over. I've come to my wit's end. I've got nothing left. I'm overwhelmed. I'm weary. The beauty of this psalm is that Moses is honest about what it's like to live in that type of situation. He's honest about what it's like to be cooped up in a situation he just can't get free. And he knows what it's like to cry out to the Lord honestly, genuinely, reverently, believingly, and to seek help. And in that case, God sent him elders to help him govern the people. God answered his prayer and God enabled him to be fruitful in his labors, and God picked him up, and God never sent him anything that was beyond his capacity to bear by the grace of God. But he was weary. In fact, it's interesting, when Joshua takes over, the children of Israel in Joshua 1:17 say, Joshua, we're going to follow you. Just in the same way, we're going to be obedient to you just like we were with Moses. And I'm thinking Joshua is saying, oh, no, this is a problem. But you see, God is faithful, even in the midst of weariness. And we see that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, because to be a man or woman of God is to be a man or woman of prayer. Moses took these complaints to the Lord. Moses interceded for the Israelites when they were at their worst. Moses was at his best. Lord, strike me down. If you're going to do anything, blot me out of your book. Don't fail to keep your promises to your people. Be merciful. Be gracious. Moses was as one who speaks to God face to face and mouth to mouth. So intimate was his prayer life. And we're told that Moses prayed, "Show me your glory," and God showed him his glory. But Moses understood what it was like to have prayers not be answered, at least not immediately. He wanted to go into the promised land, Deuteronomy 3. God said, "Moses, you're not going in. You sinned. You lost your temper. This is your fatherly punishment. This is your chastisement." And God says, "Stop asking me about that. Don't pray that anymore." Moses knew what it was like to have prayer go unanswered, at least not with the answer that he was looking for at the time. And finally, Moses' life was characterized by patient endurance. Moses was looking to his reward. Moses had a heavenly-minded outlook, and he had a multi-generational outlook. Notice he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." He says, it's not about me. It's not about what happens in my lifetime. I'm in a continuum of God's covenant faithfulness to His people, and I'm not the first believer, and I won't be the last. And so my job is to be faithful in the situation that I find myself in. And when he prays toward the end of this psalm that the Lord would return, that the Lord would satisfy God's people with mercy, that the Lord would show them His glory and let His beauty be upon them and establish the work of their hands, he's not simply praying for this in his own lifetime. He's praying for these blessings because he knows that it's actually not going to come to pass until he's gone and until they enter into the land of their inheritance. And he's okay with that. And when God says, "Stop asking me about crossing the Jordan, stop praying that," God then says, "Prepare Joshua." And oh, how Moses could have been bitter, how he could have been angry and envious toward Joshua. But Moses had patient endurance. He knew his role, and he was willing to play that part and let God's covenant plan continue into the future, even leaving him in the dust of the wilderness. And we're told in Deuteronomy 1:37, God said to him, it says, "The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, 'Even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to enter in.'" And what do you see in the book of Joshua in the very first chapter? Moses encouraging him. Be strong and courageous. He takes him under his wing. He ministers to him. He loves him. He teaches him. He equips him. And my friends, that's what God has called us to do. Patient endurance, even during the midst of our present crisis. Well, tonight we're going to see how Moses wrestles in prayer to make sense of the reality of death that he sees all around him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may you be honored and glorified. May your name be exalted above the highest heavens for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. For you have been faithful even unto 1,000 generations. And even as you redeemed your people Israel from bondage in Egypt and brought them safely to the promised land, so have you redeemed us from sin and enabled us to say that our life is hid with Christ in God, and that you, O Lord, are our dwelling place throughout all generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.